My dad was the healthiest man I've ever known. As a kid, I just don't remember him ever being sick. I know that when I was about 5 years old in the mid-60s, he had back surgery because I can remember going to the doctor's office for a post-office visit. You know, one of those things, random memories as a kid that's there, and I remember going there for that, and I remember obviously seeing the scar up his back for years afterwards. But other than that, I don't remember him being sick. I don't remember him being laid up because of the back surgery. It wasn't very long after the surgery, and probably much sooner than he should have. He went back to work, and he worked from daylight to dark in road construction out in the heat of the day and the cold in the winter. So he was out there working all of his life, up until well past my age even. He worked a lot longer past 65 than I did. And then in 2007, he got lymphoma, and the doctors were shocked when he was going for his initial diagnosis to try to figure out what was going on. He was taking no medication. 75 years old, took no medication whatsoever. And then after the lymphoma was treated, then all of a sudden, in April 2016, just 2 months before his 84th birthday, he was working at my sister's house. A tornado had come out through and torn down some trees, and he was there working, helping, picking up limbs, cutting up limbs, hauling, working out in the heat, doing all of those things at 83 years old, almost 84. And then all of a sudden said, "And I just don't feel so good." And then 3 months later, on July 12, 2016, I stood by his bed and held his hand as he died from leukemia. It just popped up out of nowhere. This man who seemed like he would live to 100 was gone. Now, I don't tell that story seeking sympathy or to even warn anyone about the suddenness of life coming to an end or the brevity of life. That's really not my purpose this morning. I mean, in fact, he was 84 after all, and so it was acceptable and understood and expected. I'm telling you that story. I'm sharing this story with you for one simple reason. That is, even though every single one of us is mortal, our own mortality and the mortality of everyone we know and love is made bearable because we serve an immortal God. We serve a God who is not subject to the ravages of time and will not come to an end like even the most healthy among us will eventually do. You know, we've been studying in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we've been looking at some of the aspects about God and studying God and who God is, trying to understand Him a little bit better so we will serve Him more diligently and with more fervor. And what we've learned so far in our study of this doxology is God has no time stamp for when He began. That is, He has no beginning. There's no beginning point for God. Creation, the universe, the world, time, space, matter, all of those things have a beginning point. Behind all that is God, who does not have a beginning point. In fact, since He created everything, including time, space, and matter, He isn't subject to being created. He's not subject to the creation. And that means He has no expiration date. He has no end date. Even though there's a date where all of us come to the end of this life, and there's a date when this world will come to an end, God has no such expiration date. He is not mortal, or He is immortal. And that's why our study this morning is called An Immortal God. Now, what we're going to do this morning as we work our way through this idea of the word of immortal, we're going to kind of look at some things about immortal. We're going to first of all define the word. What does immortal mean? Then we're going to look at it and see, what does it mean in reference to God? When we apply it to God, what are we talking about? And then since there is a way immortality is applied to us, that's going to be the third thing we'll look at, is what does it mean when we say we are immortal, even though we have a beginning point and a ending point here on earth, we have an eternal life afterwards. We don't have an end point where our spirit comes to an end. And then after we do that, we're just going to wrap up with some takeaways. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. So let's begin with this idea. What does immortal mean? What does it mean? One of those words we talk about and we throw it out there, but the concept is hard for us to grasp because we all have a start and end date on earth. If we have a tombstone, there will be a, and if we put dates on it, there will be a beginning date and an ending date where our bodies will come to an end and be buried and go to their, to decay from there. And so we struggle with immortal. What does it mean? Well, it's defined as exempt from death. Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary said mortal is, or immortal means exempt from death, and it contrasts it to mortal, which is subject to death. So if we're immortal, we will not die. We're not subject to dying. If we are mortal, then we are subject to death. We are subject to dying. Our bodies will come to an end. That's the just basic principle of what mortal and immortal means. And we're all familiar with death. Pretty much everyone here has been to a funeral. Death is defined as a permanent cessation of all vital functions, the end of life. And so mortality means that there will be a point where our vital functions will cease, where our life will come to an end. And not by personal experience. No one here has died yet. We haven't come to that end yet, but we observe it as we watch our friends and family and loved ones and people that we know around us go into that mortal end, come to their mortal end. And so as a result of us not having experienced yet, death is hard for us to compute, and especially the idea of a God who is not subject to it, a being who is not subject to an end, to the cessation of all his functions, is not just something that we understand that is easy for us to comprehend. The idea of an eternal being exempt from death is difficult for us to comprehend. But that's just the beginning of the definition of immortal. Because the Greek word translated immortal in the text there, now to the King eternal, immortal, is an additional idea. There's an additional idea in the Greek word that's translated immortal here in the text. And that is undecaying. Which is why the other passages using the same word are translated sometimes imperishable or incorruptible. For example, if you will, open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, God through Paul is judging the world because the world has decided to reject an immortal or imperishable God, and that is that the idea of something that comes to an end, that falls apart, decays. And in verse 23 of Romans chapter 1, talking about the people, the wrath that's come upon people who refuse God, and in verse 23 says, having refused God and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible, that is, it does not decay, it does not, God, who does not decay, who does not fall apart, who does not come to an end, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what he's saying here is, think of it in these terms. We have an incorruptible God, we have an immortal God, God who has no end, and even though nor does he grow old and decay like we do. Perishable is one of those words, you know, that we don't use much, but it's like perishable food. You go to the store and you buy meat, it has an expiration date on it. So eat it by this day. Or even canned goods will have, you know, eat by 2056 or something like that. You know, because at some point it's going to go bad. God doesn't have that. And what he's saying here is that the most foolish thing that humans can do is look at that imperishable God, the God who does not decay, who does not get weak, does not get tired, does not grow old, and say, you know, I want to worship myself. Well, we're going to get old and decay, and eventually we're going to die, or I'm going to worship animals, and then kill the animal to offer a sacrifice to the animal. It makes no sense. That's why he says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Corruptibility. Worshipping the creation is foolish. I found this online one time, and I think it's pretty funny. I hope you'll find it too. What it says is, Remember the 20 extra years you added to your life through clean, healthy living? Well, these are them. We were promised. We go to the doctor and we eat right and we exercise and we take the right vitamins that, you know, we'll live an extra 20 years. Well, if we lived 100, guess what? We're going to be 100. And by about 75, 80, we're starting to slow down a whole lot. So in those last 20 years is really slow. You know, despite being the healthiest man I knew, and Dad at 83 worked like anybody. Worked younger men into the ground. But he got sick and then a few months later was dead. He perished. There was an expiration date. And so when we talk about immorality, we're talking about being exempt from death and decay. So God is exempt from death. He's exempt from decay. He does not disintegrate. He does not break down. So why would we settle for things that decay and break down? Well, let's ask the next question. What does it mean to say that God is immortal? And this is why it gets a little difficult for us to wrap our heads around this. And I won't use a lot of things here to talk about that, but the first thing we're going to look at is the idea of permanence. It's the idea of permanence. As we noted earlier, God doesn't have a beginning point or an end point. He is permanent. He has always existed. He exists. He has existed before creation. He exists while creation exists, and he will continue to exist after creation. There is no beginning, end, or middle for him. It is all eternity. In fact, it's interesting that this idea here in Romans chapter 1 is that this immortal God is logically required. And I don't think we think about that much, but when you talk about Romans 1, and since we're in Romans 1, we'll stay there for a second and read from that, but when we talk about Romans 1, Paul is making the point that every single human being has to accept the fact that there is something outside of themselves that's permanent. We talked about it last week. And the idea of objective permanence. Something outside of yourself that exists eternally or permanently. And it's not people. It's not this world. It's God. He is objectively permanent. And back in Romans 1, in verses 18, beginning of verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So there's a truth, a reality that is observable to all, but they hide it, they suppress it. They don't want people to see it or to believe it, because that which is known about God is evident within them. We talked about this last week, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. There's no escaping the logic, except we just ignore it because we don't want to accept it. We hide it, we disagree with it, we deny it, but the reality is logic requires that since there is a creation, there must be a creator. There must be an eternal being with the power and the mind, the ability to design this world that we live in. So logic tells us there is an eternal God. Then there's also Acts 17. We read this a couple of weeks ago, but I want us to go back to it. I want you to become familiar with this passage. This is a passage that is important for us to understand the rationality behind believing in God compared to the irrationality that passes and claims to be rationality or reason that rejects God. In Acts chapter 17 and in verses 24 through 29, Paul speaking there in Athens says, talking about declaring to them the God that they worship in ignorance. Verse 24, "The God who made the world," so there is the creation and all things in it, so the creator made, created things, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." It's just a different way of saying exactly what he said over in Romans chapter 1. He's outside of this world. He is eternal power and deity, otherness. He doesn't need this world. He's not held by it. He's not he's served by it, but he's not made better by it. He's not improved. He's not increased by it. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed signs and the boundaries of the habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. So he's saying very clearly that we know we come from something, we derived from something. And for us to derive from something means there has to be something that existed before all those things that created it that does not derive from anything. Does that make any sense to you? Let me illustrate it this way. All right, everybody, all of us know we have parents, right? Hopefully you know your parents. And you probably know your grandparents. How many of you know your great-grandparents' first and last names? Okay, a few. How about your great-great-parents? Grandparents. How about your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- preceding generation. But at some point, even the evolutionists recognize there has to be a beginning. There has to be the first person. What is it? For a while, I don't know if they still, the scientists still stick with it, but the first human was Lucy, some skeleton they found in Africa that supposedly all humans came from her. So they recognize there had to be a beginning point for humanity. But what they, and then they say, well, then there has to be a beginning before the beginning. Before the humans began, then there were apes, and then, bipedal creatures, and then there was, the things that crawled up out of the goo, and, before that, there was this primordial goo, and then, boom, lightning hit, or lightning didn't exist at the time, but lightning just spontaneously generated, created life, and out of that goo, from, as one person put it, from the goo to you by way of the zoo, we come to this, you come into existence. But before all that, there had to be something. And even the Gentiles, the pagans, recognize that. But we live in a world that says that that's not possible. It's logically required for there to be an eternal God. It's also a foundational biblical principle that there is an eternal God. Rob read for us from Psalm 102. If you'll turn over to Psalm 102, I want to read some other verses from there. And in Psalm 102, the writer is talking about his inevitable decay and the brevity of human life in contrast with God's permanence. And he's basically asking somewhat for a share in the permanence of God. In Psalm 102, verse 3, he says, "For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth." Then in verses 11 and 12, he said, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations." So I'm going away, you continue, you will always exist. And then verses 24 through 28 that Rob read for us, "I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of your days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So there's the creation power of God. "Even they will perish, but even they, the things you created, will perish. But God endures, you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed." Peter uses this language describing the inevitable fall of the world, the destruction of the world. "But God, on the other hand," verse 27, "you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." And so God is going to last forever, and he's bringing children that will be with him forever as well. So that God, so there is no decay or brevity of life with God. He doesn't perish. He doesn't have an expiration date. And he doesn't grow weary or tired. He doesn't get worn out. Bob and I were joking earlier that as men of a certain age, I'll be 65 Saturday this week. And just don't have the energy that they used to have. For some people, won't mention anybody's name, say I'm lazy anyway, but that so it works out just fine. But just don't have the energy that we used to have as kids, do we? Do we, Rob? Not at all. No. God's not like that. He doesn't get tired. Look in Isaiah very quickly in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. You may be familiar with the passage because it goes on to talk about mounting up with eagles, with wings like eagles when we join with Him. But in verse 28, talking about God, Isaiah says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired or weary or tired. God doesn't wear out." So there's both sides of the immortality equation. Eternal, no end, no beginning, no end, and no exhaustion, no decay, no running down along the way. He doesn't get worn out. That's what it means when we talk about God being immortal. So when we say we worship an immortal God, when Paul writes about to the King Eternal immortal, that's what he's saying. He's honoring the God who lives forever and is perfect forever, has no moment of tiredness or weariness. Now, one other thing here about being immortal is it means unchanging. Look at a couple of passages. Look at the book of Malachi. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. God's condemning them for their refusal to obey Him properly and the fact that He's going to send His Son and He's going to send a messenger to tell about His Son. God's going to be dealing with these people and bringing about His Son because, in verse 6, He promised it. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God's plan was to bring Christ, and because of that, despite their wickedness, despite their refusal to obey Him, God's not going to wipe them out. They're going to continue until He fulfills His promise of bringing the Son. God doesn't change. And this was a plan that goes all the way back to pre-creation. Before He created the world, this was God's plan to save the world through Christ. And then after creation, through all of the turmoil and troubles and the problems that the world went through, the plan continued until Christ came. And in the midst of toil and trouble, we'll talk about tonight the suffering of the Christ in 1 Peter. And in the midst of all that, or from all that, the Savior came and brought salvation. God isn't in the process of becoming something. He already is. He always was. He always will be. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this morning in Bible class, but in Hebrews chapter 12, and in chapter 13, excuse me, we did not read that. Hebrews chapter 13, and in verse 8, we're told this. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, talking about Christ. God doesn't change. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So there is an unchanging nature to God. That ties into this lack of decay and lack of growing weak. All right, so that's the idea of what immortality or immortal means when we speak about God. Well, the next question we want to look at is, what does immortality mean when it is applied to us, when we talk about ourselves being immortal? Because on the one hand, we recognize that everybody has a starting point. There is a beginning for every one of us. And here on earth, if Christ does not come again before our end, there will be an expiration date for every one of us. I like the way one person put it. He said, one day, each one of us will be the guest of honor at a funeral. Just the way it is with life. And so we need to expect that and prepare for that. But there is an immortal side to us. And that gives us hope. It gives us hope because we know that the promise of God is unchanging. If you're in Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. One of the things that the Hebrew writer is making clear again, here is the unchanging nature of God in chapter 6 in verses 11 and 12. 17 and 18. It says, in the same way, talking about those who have obtained the promises, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that would include us, by the way. You do know that, right? This is where you can nod your head. Yes. I know. I am an heir of the promise. And so in order to show God's determination to make sure the heirs receive the promise, he did this. Interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge should have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So we are encouraged to have hope because we know God will do what he said. And the two things that are unchangeable, the two things that will not break, will not change, are God's promise and his oath. Those are the two things. When you look at verse 18, a lot of times people read that and they, what are the two things? Go back to verse 17. The unchangeableness of his purpose that he had promised. So what he had purposed and his promise that he'd made was not going to change. Christ was going to come and die and had come and died for man's sin. And God had promised that. And then he introduced an oath. He swore it with an oath that he would do that. So it's impossible for God to lie. When he says he's going to do it, that's all it took. But God went a step further to encourage mankind to trust him and made an oath. I swore an oath to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God. And so that gives us hope. A God who is unchangeable, a God who continues to exist and always has existed and always will exist, makes a promise to us. What does that tell us? I hope it would tell us that we can trust it. We can have hope. We can have a hope that reaches in beyond the veil. Peter, look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter reminds us of God's unchanging word. He says that God has his word is unchanging, and that word promises things for us and does things to us. Verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, there's your word perishable, but imperishable, that's the same word, immortal, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So the imperishable, the non-decaying, non-failing, non-breaking down seed is the word of God. It endures forever, is another way of saying it. And this is the word which was preached to you. And so they heard this gospel. They heard the message of salvation that is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And when we hear that, we can be born again into fellowship with that immortal God, with the immortal God. Back over in chapter 1 again of 1 Peter, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the inheritance. Remember, we talked about the promise, making sure the heirs receive the promise. That would be us, receive this promise. Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we're reborn to this hope through the seed, the imperishable seed, the Word of God, for a purpose. To receive the promise, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, aka immortal, and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have hope. His unchanging promise tells us that we have hope of an eternity with God, of an immortality with the Creator. Now, we're all going to be immortal. Now, the question is where we're going to spend eternity and our immortality with. Separated from God or with Him? And He's saying, the promises of God are there, saying, come, share with me the break from this world and its decay and the problems and the punishment of sin, and share with immortality with Him in an imperishable body. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we have, not only is our inheritance unchanging, but when we receive that inheritance, the part of that inheritance will be an unchanging body. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He's been talking about the body, and it's not going to be the bodies we have now. These old decaying bodies with the bad knees and the bad hips and the bad back and all the other things that go wrong with it and the hearts and things like that, that's not going to be the body we're going to take to heaven. These are not them. You want to know the body that we're going to have in heaven? I'll tell you what, I'll tell you one thing I know for sure. These aren't them. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. He goes on in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable or the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that death, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the power of God, and the power of sin is the law. Death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who promised, and now who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will have an immortal body, and it won't be this one. Brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how great it is to look forward to that day. I know some of you even more so. Be thankful that that immortal body will be yours. Well, let's wrap up with some takeaways. And the first one is the title of an old country song, not old, well, old country, 2007. Live Like You Were Dying. How many of you remember Tim McGraw sang that song? All right, Tim McGraw made that song famous, and it was special to him because he had lost his dad to cancer just a few months before the song was released back in 2007. However, it's interesting that the writers who wrote the song, he didn't write the song, the writers who did, were inspired by a friend's misdiagnosis of cancer. So what inspired the words to the song was this guy who all of a sudden he's told he's got cancer and he's going to die, and he's just reshaping his whole mind about how he lives and how he's looking at life, and then find out, well, no, you don't have cancer, you're not going to die, at least not anytime soon because of that. We got some folks in here that can appreciate that, don't we? Having that misdiagnosis. And then the change that comes when you find out, well, that's not the case, but you've learned to live with the idea of you were dying. Folks, every one of us needs to live with the idea and the recognition that we are dying. Consider life from the perspective of our mortality. It'll change how we view situations and people and God and the things that bother us and the things that irritate us. And to the degree that we're not thinking that way, we let all these little perishable things get in the way and irritate us. But if we see it the right way, they become less and less important. And then the last one is live as if you will never die. Because you won't. Oh yeah, we'll leave this body behind. Every one of us will. But our spirit, our soul, will continue. And it'll continue in one of two places. And where we want to be is with the immortal God. So live faithfully. Obey God's enduring word. Act like you want to live forever with an immortal God. I hope that's what you want to live for. We'll wrap up with one final question. Are you living for this world or an immortal God? Remember what we saw in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the immortal God for stuff, for things that decay and fall apart, and things that stay behind. It reminds me of the story. I may have told this one before. I don't know if I did or not. Anyway, there was a lady that her husband had died, and after the funeral, the preacher was sitting and talking to her, and she was, you know, just kind of grieving a little bit. And all of a sudden, perked up, and she went running up the stairs, peeked in the attic, came back downstairs, just laughing, laughing, laughing. And the preacher's like, well, why, what's so funny? Oh, well, my husband said put all his wealth up in the attic, so when he died, he could pick it up on the way. Told him he should have put it in the basement. One way or the other. And it doesn't matter which direction we go. We're not taking it with us. Leaving it all behind, so quit getting attached to it. Are you living for this world or for an immortal God? I hope it's for an immortal God. If not, what can we do to persuade you? What can we do to convince you that He alone is worth it? You need to study with me? Let me know. Or with anyone here, let us know. We'll study with you. But if you're here and you know that you aren't headed toward heaven and you want to go there, if you're not headed toward immortality with God and you want to go there, let us talk to you about what you need to do. Maybe you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe you need to believe of the repent of your sins. Maybe, and then confess Him and then be baptized. Or maybe you just got sins you need to repent of because you've done that before, but you've gone back to worshiping this world and living for it. Wherever you are, if it's outside of Christ, let us help you come to an immortal God. Come while we stand and sing.